That last verse that we read from John's Gospel chapter 1 reads, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Of course, we've already been reminded that today is the 1st of December. Christmas really isn't far away. For the last couple of weeks, pretty much every other message, I would say, in our home email box has had something to do with Christmas lists. Either telling us what our relatives and their families most want for Christmas, or us telling them. And of course, we're all very keen to get what people actually want, rather than some generic gift like chocolates or aftershave. Now, I guess this might well take away the element of surprise on Christmas morning, but at least it cuts out the risk of having to pretend that those reindeer socks that someone gave us are just the thing I've always wanted. The idea of exchanging gifts, of course, has arisen from the gift that God gave to humanity on that first Christmas day. But how many people could say exactly what that gift was, let alone why they might actually need that gift? So this month we're going to spend a bit of time in John's Gospel, especially in chapter 1, to give ourselves a clearer understanding of this gift, a better appreciation of the gift. And as we do that, I trust a greater desire to share that gift with those around us. John's Gospel, of course, includes this famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." The Christmas that Christians celebrate is all about the gift that God has given. A gift that means, as it says there, that we don't have to perish, because it's a gift that provides eternal life. Now, if you're here this morning, maybe unwillingly here this morning, we don't take anything for granted. Maybe you're thinking, "I really don't need any of this religious stuff. I just want to enjoy myself at Christmas, have a break, let my hair down," or maybe I'm thinking, "I don't even have time to think about Christmas." I understand all of that, but please do bear with us just for 20 minutes or so, because what we're reading this morning, if it's true, it is absolutely mind-blowing. It is what we all need to know, and it will bring our enjoyment of Christmas to a whole new level. There was a primary school teacher going into a school towards the end of term. I'm sure some of you can understand this, feeling tired, having no lesson plan, lacking inspiration. I've been a school governor for a few years. I've got a certain sympathy, understanding of what teachers have to go through. Now, on this particular occasion, she said to the class, "This morning, we're going to do some painting. So get your aprons on, get your paints out, and today you can paint whatever you like. Anything at all." So the class began, and after a while, the teacher was walking around the room, observing these various different creations that were coming up. There were the kind of obvious pictures of parents and of siblings. There was the pet dogs running around the park, summer holidays on the beach, Father Christmas, all the usual stuff. But there was one picture that was just a mass of colours. "And that's very nice," she said to this little artist at his desk. "But what is it?" "Oh," said the child, "it's God." But the teacher said, "Nobody's ever seen God." "Well, they have now," he replied. "No one has ever seen God. They have now." Well, that is the message of Christmas. It's the message from our reading from John's Gospel this morning. Do look down at verse 18 page 1063, if you've closed your Bibles, no one, it says, has ever seen God. And of course that's true, isn't it? Even with all the scientific exploration, all the technical advances, the galactic developments, nobody knows what God looks like. Nobody has ever seen God face to face. Now, of course, there are no shortage of ideas, but all the ideas around us are all guesses. Muslims, for example, get their theories from a dream that Muhammad had about 1,500 years ago. Hindus believe various different things that have developed and become tradition over centuries. Atheists will tell you that there is no God, but of course their theory doesn't come with any evidence either. Agnostics, perhaps, maybe they're in the strongest position because they kind of sit on the fence and say, well, we can't really know, can we? There may be a God, there may not be. Who can tell? The philosopher Bertrand Russell once was asked what he would do if, when he died, he discovered that God was there after all. He said he would ask God why he hadn't given more evidence for his existence. He was very clear that his lack of belief was not his own fault. If anything, it was God's fault himself. And of course, a lot of people have sympathy with that view. There's a book in the corridor, actually, that's entitled, If I Were God, I Would Make Myself Clearer. It's perhaps one of the common arguments that people make against those that claim, like ourselves, that we do know something about God. And it's a big problem. The fact that nobody has ever seen God leads to so many differences of opinion. And those things lead to arguments, they often lead to resentment, sometimes bitterness, and even war. And atheists are certainly not exempt from that. The Nazi extermination of what they called inferior people came from Hitler's godless view of the world. Not knowing God is a problem on a global scale, but it's also a problem for each one of us individually, personally. If we don't know the one who made us, how can we be sure kind of why he made us? What is our purpose for being here? We can celebrate Christmas, have a great time together, but then, of course, life just carries on like it always does in January. It's a bit like taking drugs that give you a temporary high before, of course, the inevitable low. Have you ever wondered where the term cold turkey comes from? Not knowing God is what causes the kind of you only live once culture, where we simply live our lives to cram in as much into our short lives as we possibly can. Ultimately, of course, it's an obsession with achieving as much as we can for ourselves, often with little concern for the effect that it has on other people. But there is something inside of us, inside of each one of us, that knows that life is not meant to be like this. Humans are not made like animals that just live for the next meal. Humans have been created with creative, with artistic, with visionary abilities. We've got consciences. We know that some things are right and that other things are therefore wrong. There is something within us that needs to know the point of our existence. True, we try and suppress that quite often, but that feeling never completely disappears. The problem is that no one has ever seen God. But of course, the great thing is, as the child in the classroom says, we have now. Or rather, God has made himself known. God has revealed himself to us. Now, Christmas, of course, is a time for silly games. Maybe it's that ridiculous hat game that's become a bit of a tradition amongst many here over the years. No idea where that came from. In our family, it was about charades. And I'm not talking here about simple kind of film title, three words variety of charades. Charades, when I was small, meant emptying every wardrobe and every cupboard in the household to dress up half of the family to enact this scene with the smallest possible connection to the word that the other team had to somehow try and guess. Now, quite a few of our games, of course, at Christmas involve putting on a blindfold. I'm sure we've all played. We must have played Squeak Piggy Squeak. Sounds like not many of you have. It's that game where you sit on somebody else's lap and you have to guess who they are from a sound that they make. Of course, you've got a blindfold on, so you can't see them. It is a classic, and if you haven't played, please do come and have a chat afterwards. Now, Squeak Piggy Squeak is what most people think it's like trying to get to know God. That it's all kind of guesswork. It's based on the tiniest of clues, groping around in the dark. But John's Gospel, and of course the whole of the Bible, it makes it clear that getting to know God is not like that at all. Because verse 18 again, it says, "The one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest possible relationship with the Father, has made him known." John's Gospel, of course, is unique. It's, I don't know if you've ever tried to read it before, or perhaps you know somebody that ought to read it. Well, there are copies on the shelf in the corridor. Please do take one or two. But it starts off with this great Christmas passage. If you go to any tradition or any decent carol service, and you will come across this reading from John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's all a bit mysterious, really. There's no shepherds, there's no angels, there's no camels, there's no baby in a manger in this story of Christmas. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. It's written, of course, to reflect the first words in the Bible itself. Back in Genesis chapter 1, if you're not familiar with it, of course, do turn back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And John says, back there, in the beginning, there was God. And there was the Spirit of God. And there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now please do come back for the next two or three Sunday mornings, because we're going to explore more about the Word from this chapter. It says in verse 4, for example, that the Word was a light that shines out into the darkness. And Jez next Sunday morning will be exploring a bit more of what that means. But for now, I want us to skip to verse 14 in our passage. Remember, we're still trying to work out what or who this Word is. That was there in the beginning with God, bringing light and life. Well, verse 14, of course, makes it a little bit clearer for us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, pitched his tent, tabernacled amongst us. I'm calling this talk this morning "An Unexpected Visitor." And from that title, if you didn't know better, you might be thinking we're talking about Santa when it comes to Christmas, or maybe Rudolph or something. Or maybe that distant family member you secretly hope won't actually arrive on your doorstep on Christmas morning. Well, the baby in the manger was the unexpected visitor. Okay, so maybe Mary and Joseph were expecting him, I guess. The angels obviously knew that he was coming. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years earlier, had said something about a virgin giving birth. "Unto us a son is born, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." In fact, all the scriptures point towards this coming Messiah. As we've been going through Samuel, for example, in the last few months, we've seen in just Samuel himself and the events at that time of the coming Messiah thousands of years later. But when he arrived, when he actually turned up on the earth, hardly anyone was ready for him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word, beyond any doubt whatsoever, is Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He became a human being. He made his dwelling. He came to live among us on earth with humans. And that's the claim of Christianity, that that's the true message of Christmas, that no one has ever seen God, but they have now. Now forget for a moment whether this is believable. What is he actually saying? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's saying that Jesus was there with God, with the Spirit of God, when the universe was created. It's saying that Jesus wasn't created as a baby. He's always existed. He became flesh. He became a baby. And the Word was God. The claim of the Bible is that Jesus and God, therefore, are one. It says so again in verse 18, the one and only Son who is himself God. And Jesus is quoted, of course, several times later on in his life. He says, for example, the Father and I are one. Anyone, he says, who has seen me has seen the Father. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is as much involved in creation as God the Father. He was as much involved in creation as God the Holy Spirit. And that's why it says in verse 18 that he is in the closest relationship with the Father. Again, literally, if the original Greek was translated literally, it's talking about being in the bosom of the Father. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have God without Jesus. Finally, in him was life. Jesus, therefore, is the one who created life. Jesus is the one who gives life. There is no life, whether we're talking about eternal life or any other kind of life, there is no life without Jesus. Well, that's the claim. But is it true? Why would God want to get involved with his creation anyway? Why would he want to do that? I mean, you can't imagine James Dyson feeling the need to acquaint himself with every single vacuum cleaner that bears his name. Elon Musk might well love his Teslas, but he doesn't need to get to know each one of them personally. Why would God want to know and make himself known to his creation? Well, that's what brings us to the best news of all. No one has ever seen God, but God has made himself known, and he is full of truth and grace. Verse 14 again says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He gives us what we don't deserve. And of course, he gives us far more than that. And everything he says and promises is entirely trustworthy. Now, John didn't write his gospel just for the fun of it. Historical accounts suggest that John was in a Roman prison when he wrote this. It was several decades after Jesus had died, after he'd risen from the dead, after he'd ascended back into heaven. John was one of Jesus' 12 closest friends, his disciples. But when he wrote his biography, he was an old man. He was being held captive because of his faith in Jesus. Well, he tells us his purpose in writing in chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed, John says, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, how would we respond if someone came into the room right now and said, I'm God, I'm God? Of course, we might just laugh, we might throw them out, but we could ask, well, okay, if you're God, prove it. Because if God came down to the earth, anyone but the most gullible would want to see some proof if they're making such a claim. They wouldn't just believe it. John knows this. If he came, for example, as the England rugby manager, I reckon we would have won the World Cup. If he came as the Prime Minister, I don't think we'd still be talking about Brexit. Jesus knew that that we need evidence if we're going to believe anything. So John knew that we need evidence. Jesus, of course, knew that as well. Christian faith is not about blind faith. So from his memory of everything that he saw Jesus do, John picks out just a few examples. And each one of them show Jesus being full of grace, being full of truth. You might be familiar with John's Gospel, I don't know. But chapter 2, for example, it starts off with Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding. And by doing that, he's sparing the groom the shame of running out of wine. And that's grace on the part of Jesus. A bit later, chapter 6, he provides a banquet for thousands of hungry people with just a child's picnic. That was grace from Jesus. Chapter 9, he opens the blind man's eyes. That is grace. Chapter 11, he raises from the dead someone to life. That is amazing grace. And of course, he gives his life on the cross in utter selfless humiliation and agony. And he did it to take the judgment that every one of us deserve for the way that we have treated God. That is overwhelming grace. And every one of these examples is full of truth. With every miracle Jesus did, there was a message that came with it. So what Jesus did, for example, was greater than anything that Moses had ever done when he provided manna or water to the Israelites in the desert. Jesus' miracles with the water, for example, were showing that he was greater than Elijah, that he was greater than Elisha, that he was the one that Isaiah predicted would open the eyes of the blind and release the captives from prison. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Savior. He was the Lord. And he is the only one who is able to deliver eternal life. He is the truth. No wonder John in verse 15 of our passage, and then this John, by the way, that you read about in verse 15 here, he's a different John. This is John the Baptist that John the author is referring to. No wonder he shouted. It says he cried out, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." He's saying that what Moses did and said years earlier was just a bit of a shadow, really. It was a bit of a foretaste of what Jesus was going to do. He says that the law, the Ten Commandments and all that, that they were good. They were provided out of God's grace. People needed boundaries. They need standards to know how to behave. But the law itself condemns everyone, because we know that at times we go outside of the law because we do what we know to be wrong. But the law itself was a gift of God's grace. Well, Jesus brings grace to a whole new level. Jesus is full of grace. He is full of love. He is full of compassion. He is full of patience. He is full of mercy. He is full of truth. It was Moses that wanted to see God's face in Exodus 33, but he wasn't allowed to see God's face. He could only see God's back. Now, through Jesus, you and I get a clearer sight of God than Moses could ever dream of. Now, John made his claim that Jesus was the Word, the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who was God. Because Jesus had provided the proof. He'd given all the evidence anybody could ever need. Even when he was a baby, Jesus was providing proof of this, fulfilling promise after promise. He'd come from the family of David, for example. He'd been born in Bethlehem. He was being worshipped at both ends of the kind of political and social spectrum. He might not have been expected by everyone, but many bowed down to him, even in this state of helplessness and dependence as he lay in the manger. So as we approach another Christmas, the question for each of us is, do we recognise this baby? Maybe as we dust down our nativity scenes and we put them out on display for another Christmas, will we worship, not of course the image of the baby, but will we worship the newborn child? Now, I know it's slightly provocative, but on our Christmas invitations this year, we've taken the liberty of saying, all we need for Christmas is Jesus. All we need for Christmas is Jesus. Because once you take away all the trappings, once the lights come down, once the bones of the turkey are put out for the birds, once the gifts have been unwrapped, once the tree's back in its box, what have you got left? The baby in the manger, Jesus, full of grace and truth, the giver of eternal life. But of course, he's not just for Christmas. Are we going to wrap him up in cotton wool again and put him away for another year? Or will we make him the worthy king of our lives every hour of every day? Maybe we're just beginning this journey of getting to know Jesus. Well, in January, we're planning to start another Christianity Explore course, as Howard mentioned earlier. It's a chance to ask questions and to check out the evidence. Do contact one of us to sign up for that, or maybe think about somebody else who would benefit from coming on that. But don't leave it until then. Maybe speak to someone here who's experienced Jesus' grace and Jesus' truth. Take away, for example, one of these little books. It's called The Greatest Gift. And it covers similar material that we're looking at from John's Gospel. Or why not pick up the Word one to one? It's a chance to sit down with someone and go through John's claims, the stuff that we're looking at this morning, to look at it together, perhaps informally, over a coffee. And I'd love to do that with somebody here. Please just do come and ask. Or maybe you're someone who knows Jesus already. How much do you really appreciate his grace and his truth? Well, a sign of that will be in our desire to share him with those that don't yet know him. Maybe take a load of these invitations and give them away to people who don't yet know him. Bring them along to one of our Christmas events. Take one of these books. Have a read of it. Come back. Take 10 more. We're giving them away. Or maybe take one of these. These are in the corridor as well. Sit down with somebody over coffee that might be willing to study it with you. I remember Jeremy Marshall, who incidentally has put out his own book this week, which is well worth reading, saying that he's surprised by the number of people that accept such an invitation. You might think most people are going to say no, but it's surprising how many are willing, if you offer them a coffee, to sit down and study the Bible with you. And perhaps, if you're honest, you lack the desire and you lack the enthusiasm, or maybe you just lack the time to do any of this stuff. Well, for you, I would say, read John's Gospel again. Rediscover the glory and the majesty of Jesus. Be reminded of all that he's done for you. Reflect on his grace. Believe in his truth. With Jesus, life has purpose and life has meaning. Life that begins here on earth but goes on forever in eternity. Where is Jesus on our Christmas lists? No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. It is still only the 1st of December. So now is the time to plan and to prioritise how we're going to spend this Christmas. Out of the fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. What are we going to do with that grace? Let's pray.